Well, as many of you know, if you've been through the Discovering Hope class, Matt Guzzi, one of the other pastors here at Hope, and I met my sophomore year of college at Wake his freshman year, and we were fast friends. And the reason we were fast friends is because he could tell pretty early on that I was going to be easy to get into trouble, right? Because he would just, he was one of those guys who would whisper, "Somebody should say blah, blah, blah," to me. And then I would think, "That's a great idea." And I would say it. And his nickname became Teflon in college because everything would just roll off of him and stick to me. But one of the great moments of this in our lifetime together was my senior year. Matt and I decided that we would take a sign language class so that we could have a secret language that we could use to communicate to each other across the fraternity during parties and across Young Life events when we were doing Young Life together. And so we took sign language the first semester, and it went really well. And it went so well, in fact, that we decided to take it the second semester. Now, I didn't need the class at this point. I had plenty of credits to graduate, so I was just planning to take it pass-fail. But Guzzy's like, no, this is such an easy A. We just got an A in this. We should do it again. Take it for a grade. So I'm like, okay, great. So we take this class. It meets on Wednesday afternoons. All right, it's a one-day-a-week class. And we're in there, and our fraternity starts playing pickup Ultimate Frisbee games outside the window of the class. So Matt and I are in there watching all of our best friends having the time of their lives playing Ultimate Frisbee on the field right outside the window of our class. So needless to say, we stopped going to class, right? What we decided we would do is we'd go to every other class so that we would be there when there was a quiz. This professor was very predictable. She would always do quizzes every other week. So we would attend when there was a quiz, and we would skip when there was not a quiz. And that worked out great until we got to the final. Okay, so we show up for the final, and the quizzes were typically this, right? It would be like, a piece of paper with the sign language sign, like, you know, this, right, on the page, which is hot, right? You say, "What's this?" And we'd say, "Hot," right? Great. It was that simple, right? That's why it was the easy A. Well, wrong, right? We get to the final, and the final is her signing an entire story and then stopping and then signing a question, and you have to write the answer to the question from the story on your piece of paper, which meant you had to understand enough sign language to understand the entire story and the entire question, because if you got either one wrong, your answer was wrong. So, like, you could get the whole story, and then she signs the question, and you're like, I don't know what that question was, and you're hosed, right? Or you could not get the story at all and get the question and go, "I don't know the answer to that question because I didn't even think that story was about that," right? And so literally, I still will never forget the look on Matt Guzzi's face. We're sitting across the room from each other, and she starts doing this, and we just look at her, and then we look at each other, and it's like, oh, God, F, right? F. Worst grade I've ever gotten in my life was in that class. The reason I bring that up is because today, in our passage we're going to look at today, something very similar is happening. All of a sudden, the apostles, after following Jesus for a while, find themselves unexpectedly having to take a math exam. Jesus is giving them an exam. And needless to say, it doesn't end well, right? The results of their exam are not good. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that Jesus is in an area just outside of Israel called the Decapolis. It's on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a Gentile region. And Jesus has been here before. The time he was here previously, he healed a man that was full of demons who lived in a graveyard. This time, he came back, and when he did, he had told that man to stay, right? Not to follow him, but to stay and to go to his hometown and to tell people what God had done for him. And that man had done his job, and Jesus returns, and now they are bringing him every person in the region who needs to be healed. Literally thousands of people are showing up. Mark describes the scene this way. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come from a long distance. Now, Matthew tells us that it's actually about 4,000 men and kind of an uncounted number of women and children that are part of this large crowd. And if this sounds familiar, it should. The disciples have already been in this situation. They were in it 2 chapters earlier in Israel on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6, 34 through 37 described that scene this way. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He said. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And as you'll recall, this was Jesus' first feeding miracle. It was the feeding of the 5,000 when he miraculously, by simply praying over these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, was able to feed 5,000 people with them, with plenty of food left over. So you'd think that this time, when there's 4,000 people, they would think, no problem, we got this, right? We've been here and done that. We know exactly what to happen. Jesus, here's what we got, right? A loaf of bread. Why don't you pray over that? But instead, they fall right back into the same old fear and unbelief they had the first time. Look again at verse 2 of our passage today. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Now, it's easy to think that these guys are being idiots, but honestly, this greatly encourages me. Because, I don't know about you, but I find myself losing my faith easily, even when I'm in situations where I've been there before and God's come through for me. Right? My faith is, even after this many years, it's way more fragile than I think it should be. Just an example, you know, any of you who know the story of this building, we had been looking for space to move from our Scaly Bark site to here for four years, and couldn't find anything. We'd looked at warehouse after warehouse everywhere. We looked at Lenny Boy, the one we're going to be in today, but it was too big and too expensive. And then Brad Groh, one of our elders, was driving down the street, and he saw literally a placard that was a piece of, like, notebook paper about this big stuck on this building that said, hey, this one's coming open for rent. And it wasn't listed in the real estate deal, so we didn't have any competition for it at all. We called. They're like, sure, come in. We go to sign the lease for this space, and it turns out that the building is owned by the family of someone who's been coming to Hope, and we didn't even know it, and it was crazy, right? We're like, wow, look at this, right? And God gives it to us, and so then we're like, well, how are we going to upfit it? We don't know. So we buy this old Providence property, and when we do, all the banks want to give us just the church value, which of the rent of a loan on that property, the old Providence property, and churches aren't worth very much. They're hard to resell. So we think, golly, man, it'd be great if we could find somebody who would give us like land value for that, because land on that side is worth a boatload. And lo and behold, Matt Hamm, the other pastor, the old Providence pastor, he played football at the Citadel, and We find this guy. He again bumps into Brad Groh, our elder, at another meeting. He's like, hey, I'm leading this new bank. We're trying to get, you know, do loans in the area. And Brad's like, well, would you do a loan for a church? He's like, sure. It's like, well, would you be willing to give us like the land value instead of the church value? And he's like, well, I don't know. Let me look at your website. And he goes and looks at our website. He calls us back. He's like, yeah, I'm in. I'm like, what was the website? Like, what did that do exactly? So what about our website? It was so awesome. And he's like, well, actually, you know, I'm the son of a pastor from Greenville. You guys are really preaching the gospel. And I went to the Citadel. I played football there. And I'm just excited about what God's doing through you guys. And so we get enough money to upfit this space. Okay, now here's why I'm telling you this really long story about this. A few weeks back, this is probably, I don't know, 6 weeks ago, we had had free parking in that office parking space, the office condos. And somebody, because this, you know, this place is getting crowded, came in and started bidding on our parking lot. And so those people canceled our contract on parking. Now, what happened to my faith at that moment? You would think, oh, God, you know, has done so many great things here. Mark, certainly you're not going to be afraid. This was on the Friday before the women's retreat. This was back in October. So Holly's left town. Normally Holly keeps me spiritually sane, but she's not here. And so what happens? I get a legal document telling me the contract with the parking lot is canceled. I freak out. I'm like, ah, we're going to be stuck with a 9-year lease on this giant cool space and nobody's going to have anywhere to park. Oh my gosh. Right? I just completely lose my mind over it. I feel completely sorry for myself. I think God has totally abandoned me. But, you know, that's not what God was doing. We were able to secure that space for 5 years and get a great deal, get it upfitted. In the interim, we had to look for new parking, so we ended up picking up this furniture store in Lenny Boy where we're going to go today. And so what God was doing in all that was basically doubling the amount of parking that we had. He was feeding, right? He was taking these 5 loaves and 2 fish and going, no, I'm gonna make this boop, way bigger. This. And so I'm encouraged by this because maybe you know what this is like. Maybe you have spiritual amnesia too. Maybe you have a hard time when things go bad, right? You don't get the promotion you wanted. The pregnancy test comes back negative. You get through Christmas, you didn't get a ring. Or somebody else did, right? And you start going, ah, is the gospel even true? God hasn't abandoned us. That's not how he operates, right? We're dealing with the God who likes to make a way out of no way. The God who takes people to the edge of, the ocean, the sea, and has the Egyptians coming down on them before he goes, okay, now just part these waters and we're going to make a way out of no way here. And that's what happens here, right? Look at verse 4. The disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, so he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. But disciples still didn't get it, okay? Even though they'd experienced Jesus coming through for them twice, it still wasn't clicking. And so Jesus gives them a warning. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, to understand what's happening here, you need to understand 3 things. Okay, first, you need to understand how yeast works, right? If you watch the show Moonshiners, you know how yeast works, right? That's an essential ingredient in Moonshiners, that and Jim Tom. You have to have both those things or that show doesn't work. But basically what yeast is it's a fungus, right? And it enters into, you take a pinch of it and you put it into something like bread or like fruit, and it eats sugar. And as it eats sugar, it multiplies. And so it spreads throughout the whatever it's infected. And it releases carbon dioxide, which causes bread to rise, or alcohol, which causes, you know, fruit to ferment and to become wine, or in their case, moonshine. And so that's how yeast works. A little small amount spreads through the whole thing and transforms it into something that it wasn't. By warning his disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, Jesus was warning them that there was some kind of connection between their unbelief, right, about these bread miracles and about something common to the Pharisees and Herod. So that's the second thing we got to figure out. What's common to the Pharisees and Herod? Because they don't seem to have anything in common. Right? The Pharisees were super religious, right? So religious, in fact, that they thought that they could test Jesus. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, the thing you need to understand the absurdity of this request is they've already seen Jesus do several miracles, right? In the book of Mark, the Pharisees have been present when Jesus caused a paralyzed man to get up off of his mat and walk. They've been around when Jesus restored a demon-possessed man's ability to speak. And they've been around when he had a man stand up in front of them with a withered hand and he healed it by command. The man just spread his hand out and it was healed immediately. So they've already seen him do miracles. So what kind of miracle was it that they were wanting to see for him? Well, they wanted a sign from heaven, Mark tells us, which is kind of a code, right? It's kind of a theological code word, which means this. They wanted him to do something amazing like Moses or Elijah or Joshua. And what they wanted him to do was a sign that was physically impossible, like when Joshua stopped the sun or when Moses parted the sea, right? That's what they were looking for, some kind of supernatural physical sign miracle. And the reason that they wanted that is because they believed in themselves. They were sure that they were reading Moses, right, the law of God, correctly. And so recently, when Jesus had been correcting them about their cleanliness traditions or about their food laws and how they were applying them and talking about their own self-righteousness, they assumed that he was disagreeing with Moses because they were certain that they were reading Moses correctly. But he wasn't. He was just disagreeing with their interpretation of Moses. He was saying, you're misinterpreting the Bible. And they were saying, no, no, we got that right. You're saying the Bible's wrong because you're saying we're wrong. So you need to prove to us that you have more authority than Moses by doing something even more impressive than he did. The problem with this approach is it fails to address the very thing that Jesus had been telling them, which is that they were misreading the Bible on purpose. And in fact, it's very similar to one of the original temptations that Jesus went through when the devil said this to Jesus in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So what exactly is behind their question? I think when we think about it, what we see is that the heart behind their question is this: God owes me, right? I've gone to church, I've studied the Bible, I've spent time figuring this out more than my peers, and therefore God owes me answers to my questions. We do that same thing. We're even a little more arrogant than they are, I think. I think most of us believe that God owes us simply because we exist. that somehow our sincerity merits his love and puts him in a position where he owes us forgiveness. One of the little inside jokes that pastors make sometimes is in the South, if you want to know what it takes to get to heaven, the answer is die. Because pretty much everybody who dies goes to heaven in the South, right? That's kind of the way we treat it around here. Well, this self-congratulatory approach to life justifies our sense that God owes us proof that he exists. And so we carry around in our heart these little conditions like, God, I'll start following you if you give me a good spouse, or if you help me get this job, or if you help me purchase this home, or if I get pregnant. Do you recognize the selfishness behind that approach? God, you owe me proof on my terms. I mean, I know you've done some great things, but they're not good enough for me. I need the death and resurrection of your son plus this. That's what I need. Now, Herod took the opposite approach, right? Herod's approach was not self-righteousness. It was self-indulgence, right? Herod figured out very early in life that if you want to get the most out of this life, you've got to make it happen yourself. He was a political schemer who had 9 wives and 14 children. And he's famous for using the wise men to discover where Jesus had been born so that he could send a hit squad in there to exterminate every male child under the age of 2 in an effort to knock off Jesus before he became a potential political rival. Herod built the temple and tried to assassinate the Messiah. That's a pretty shrewd politician. He was kind of like Kim Jong-il or Saddam Hussein or Fidel Castro, who took the YOLO principle to its extremely logical conclusion, right? Which is, all right, well, if this life is really all that you get, then who cares what I do? I'm going to do what I need to do to get what I need to get. So what do those two people have in common? Not much, except this. They're both committed to self, right? You have self-righteousness. And you have self-indulgence. And so the yeast, then, that Jesus is warning his disciples about is, don't think this is about you. Don't think that what I'm doing in the world is contingent on what you're doing in the world. You guys seem to keep falling back in to this pattern. Self-reliance is the yeast that Pharisees and Herod had in common. Now, why is that so spiritually dangerous? Because it was the original temptation. The original temptation was, hey, listen, God's holding out on you. I know he's forbidden you to eat this, but if you'll eat it, you can be like him. It's the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the knowledge of evil, it's the knowledge of good and evil. Because there's two different ways to rebel against God by being self-centered. One's by being good and one's by being bad. One's by being like the Pharisees and one's by being like Herod. But the heart behind both of them is the same. I can't trust God to give me what I need and I'm not going to wait. And in the face of unexplained evil, I'm going to take matters into my own hands because the only person around here right now that I can trust is me. And that breaks God's heart. Look again at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that that is the Greek word stenazo, which is also translated through the rest of the New Testament as groan. And it's this guttural groan, and it happens at the side of a grave. It happens when you're somebody in the hospital, when somebody that you have loved with all your heart dies. It's this visceral groan that goes from your toes up through your body and out your mouth. It's this awful, right? I've been in the hospital twice with dear friends of mine whose spouses have died. and I have heard this sound. That's what this is. And so Jesus literally, as the Pharisees ask him this, goes, oh, and he is grieving the death of a relationship. Jesus put words to it in Matthew 23:37 as he walked toward the Pharisees and Herod in Jerusalem and said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So how can you know whether or not you have eaten the yeast of the Pharisees and your soul has become infected by self like Herod? Well, all you got to do is take this pop quiz. Look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and concluded, it's because we have no bread. Right? I love this. I love it so much, y'all. I'm telling you, seriously, I love this. This is so encouraging to me. These guys are complete idiots, right? I mean, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable. Strike three, right? Like, I mean, literally, 5,000. You got anything? No, no, send them away. We don't have enough money. Well, what you got? 5 loaves, 2 fish. All right, that's strike one. All right, strike two. 4,000. What are you going to do? No, there's nowhere for them to buy food. We don't have anything. What do you got? I got 7 loaves and a couple of fish. Okay, give it to me. Good. All right, watch out for the Eastern Pharisees. I think it's because we don't have any bread. Right? Oh, my gosh. It's like, please, please stop. Do you see what they did wrong? When confronted with a warning from God that they didn't understand, instead of asking Jesus to explain it to them, they begin to talk to each other. This was my problem too. Listen, when that legal notice came to my door and said that our parking had been terminated, I did not pray. I didn't pray for 1 second. I didn't go, hey, Jesus, what are you up to? Remind me what's true. Remind me how we got this building. Remind me how you gave yourself for me. Remind me about your death and resurrection. Help me to rest. Help me to trust you. I'll call Matt. Oh my gosh, we got this thing, right? Now, to my credit, right? Or shame, he freaked out too. He's like, ah, oh my gosh. Right, we're exactly like these guys. We literally are 100% them. I mean, we've seen God do amazing things. We started this church 14 years ago with 42 people and 22 kids, and now look what's up, right? I mean, we had 1,000 people come last week between the three sites. That's crazy. And still, we lost a parking lot. We don't have any. He's saying it because we don't have bread, you know? I mean, it's like this whole thing is contingent on this parking lot. Like, oh, I lost the parking lot. I've ruined the whole thing. Ah! So I'm not alone, right? I'm not alone. There is hope for me. But notice how this affects Jesus. It disappoints him. Right? He's frustrated. He's angry. Verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, or and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fulls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when you broke 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basket fulls of pieces did you pick up? 7, they answered. Do you still not understand? Do you see what Jesus is trying to highlight here? What's the mathematical formula that will explain the connection between what you are doing, disciples, during the two feeding miracles, and what happened? Explain the formula there. And the answer is, there is no formula, right? There is no formula that explains how 5 loaves feeds 5,000 people and becomes 12 basketfuls, and how 7 loaves feed 4,000 people and becomes, how many ever basketfuls that was? I forgot. 7, right? There's no formula, for that? Because the answer is, it doesn't have anything to do with what you did. It has everything to do with what I did and what I wanted to do. And it doesn't matter whether or not you have one piece of bread in the boat, because I'm in the boat. I'm here with you right now. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, ask me what I'm talking about. Don't ask each other. Ask me. If you only have one bread, that's plenty, because I can do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine with your little stuff. And this is the central teaching of Christianity. It's called grace. And what grace is, it's helpful. We define this, we try to define it two or three times a year just because it's helpful if you've never been coming and don't know what grace is. Here's what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor given on an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. That's what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. And this is the central teaching of Christianity. It's why God sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, weeping over the Pharisees and allowing them to condemn him in a false trial, hand him over to Herod, before whom he refuses to do a sign miracle again, allows Herod to mock him, give him to the Romans, where he is condemned, hung on a cross, abandoned by these various apostles, and dies, so that he could provide us with the ultimate heavenly sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's how the sign miracle they wanted came to be about. And that sign transformed the apostles forever. How do I know? Because they approved this message. Right? Who tells this story on themselves? Only somebody who is completely free from self. For Peter to dictate this story to Mark and to go, hey, you know that embarrassing thing that happened with the feeding of the 5,000? It actually happened twice, right? And again, and really, I mean, this is so awful. But afterwards, we're in this boat, and he's trying to warn us about it. And you know what? We think that it's about the fact that we only had a piece of bread, that we left those 7 baskets back. We'd forgotten to bring them. We all thought the other guy was going to bring them, and we all left them. We left all 7 baskets sitting back there. We got one thing of bread, and we're in the boat, and we're just embarrassed. Listen, here's the good news of the gospel. The apostles summarize it this way in Titus 3:3-7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Hey, listen, I don't care how many times you've blown it. I don't care how ashamed you are of what you've done. I don't care how long it's taken you to get to this point. Even if you've walked in here this morning thinking, I've only got one piece of bread, I'm not even sure I'm supposed to be here. We're dealing with the God who came to save sinners. We're dealing with the God who sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the things that we couldn't do so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about not having bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. Do you still not understand?" Here's how God does math. He gives you a test that you can't pass so that you'll look for the substitute who passed it for you. That's called grace. Do you understand? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would deliver us from our foolishness. Help us to understand that you never intended us to be able to keep your law apart from you, and that that's in fact why you came, to save us both from the consequences of our sin, but to also free us from slavery to it by giving us the bread of your broken body and shed blood so that you could fill us with your Spirit. Help us to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ through humble reliance upon your Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen.